The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Said you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in our studies this evening, where we're back in the text of Genesis chapter 27. We're dealing with verses 1 through 4. All right, if we expect to truly profit from the study at hand, it demands that we isolate the sin nature, put it in its cage, so to speak. We're able to do this through grace and the application of 1 John 1:9. Whereas our prayer confession, God forgives us of our sins experientially. We are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers. We are in a state of spirituality, and under the grace apparatus perception of God, the Holy Spirit, with our human spirit, we are able then to perceive and ascertain and understand the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, to truly and correctly see its spiritual realities as so designed and embedded in the Scriptures. The Bible makes very clear that the natural man does not understand these things, the natural man being the flesh. It truly is in its own right supernatural in regards to its own presentation and understanding and assimilation by mankind, but is truly and completely logical, because otherwise you are seeking to approach God, who is perfect in an imperfect state, and to understand perfect things in that capacity just doesn't work. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here as we are now getting into chapter 27, as we brought out in last class, in order to fully appreciate this chapter, again, it must be understood against the background of chapter 26, which we emphasized that at the end of chapter 26 as a reason and purpose for its somewhat odd conclusion regarding Esau's wives in retrospect. And the background, obviously, was the fact that Isaac, established peace with Abimelech. So there was political, if you will, external peace that was part of his life. But then that was contrasted to his internal affairs at home, which was one of less desirability, as the two wives of Esau that he married brought bitterness of soul to them. That ended chapter 26 and verses 34 and 35. And Esau was 40 years old. He married Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, and the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So chapter 27 now gives us a glimpse of that bitterness of soul that was part of their relationship and life as husband and wife. The Old Testament clearly brings out the examples that believers have strengths, believers have weaknesses in their life. People are positive, yet often imperfect in regards to their approach to things. They may excel in some areas and fail miserably in others. Ultimately, obviously, those who expect to be prize contenders eventually get over that. Sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes getting rid of our human viewpoint, STA, baggage in life, just does not occur overnight. It is an ongoing process in regards to people. And we saw, obviously, with Abraham in his life, he wasn't perfect. He had some fairly gross failures, but yet he applied levels that is really not overmatched by any other individual example in the Old Testament otherwise. In this regard, and Isaac, the heir of the covenant, he and Rebekah both were positive, but they had their areas of weakness, and their weakness centered around their very relationship as husband and wife and their attitude towards their twin sons, Esau and Jacob. So here, chapter 29, as we titled it to begin with, we have the recording of Isaac's blindness. As we'll see, it is not just a physical blindness that is in view. And it begins here in verses 1 through 4 with Isaac's intentions now to confer the birthright on Esau. This in spite of the prophecy of Yahweh to Rebekah as otherwise that birthright would go to the youngest of the two, Jacob, in this respect. So rereading here now verses 1 through 4. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see. They were darkened from seeing, literally, his eyes. And at some point in time here, he called his older son Esau and said to him, obviously speaking is now his hearing, and speaking is how he would know and identify others around him being blind. He says, "My son," continuing verse 1, and he, that being Esau, said to him, "Behold me, here I am." In verse 2, and Isaac said, "Behold now, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death." Verse 3, "Now then, please take your gear, your hunting articles, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me." Verse 4, "And prepare a savory dish, a tasty meal for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." So, coming into this particular situation, on the heels of chapter 26, we recognize that what existed in the household of Isaac was competition between himself and his wife Rebekah over their two sons, Esau and Jacob. And the Bible has already made it very clear that there was partiality expressed by both parents on behalf of the individual child in view, Isaac to Esau, with the excuse of his fleshly appetite and Isaac's manly approach and appearance in life of hunting and things of this nature. And then Rebekah, on the other end of the coin, she adhered to and loved Jacob. Now, in regards to the two sons, obviously, if there was to be preferential treatment, one would expect it to be directed towards the upcoming promised heir as prophesied by Yahweh. But that's not what we find. And it points, first and foremost, that the head of the house, his weakness here is regards to accepting the doctrine and the condition, the spiritual condition of Esau in his own eyes. That's what he's blind to, see. And over the years they lived together, Rebekah and Esau, butting heads, if you will, in whatever degree it was expressed. In regards to their adherence and support of the sons that they so chose to love the most, if you will, showing partiality in this regard. And as it should have been, Esau was negative. He has obviously sold the birthright to Jacob already for a bowl of lentil soup. Now, to what degree both parents know this, that one is questionable, though probably Rebecca does, at least in that regard, if not both. But the most flagrant foul of evidence in regards to Esau's open rebellion truly was the fact that he went out and he pursued pagan women to be his wives rather than following the covenant traditions and norms of application in this regard. He married two Hittite women in spite of the fact that they came from the line of Canaan, the very line, order that Abraham made clear to Isaac himself that he was not to ever go look for a woman in that in from that clan in that regards. So these two women, Esau marries them. They obviously are now part of the company around the house. Isaac does not put down his foot. He does not separate from them. He allows this condition to exist, and it has, and it takes its toll in regards to their relationship over time. And in that respect, while the two wives, their Judith and Basemath, brought grief to Isaac and Rebecca because of the situation, their spiritual conditions and situations as it stood in relationship to Esau, we understand they're simply the effect of the grief. The actual cause of that grief was Esau's disregard and rebellion to the plan of God, otherwise bringing them into the household under the family priesthood as it so existed in that respect. And so the grief that they brought and Isaac's failure to stand his ground and make the right applications otherwise further exacerbates this relationship. A relationship that continues to go on for quite a while in these conditions. And when you have situations that you let simmer and you don't deal with, you procrastinate the doctrine either through rationalization or just open rebellion otherwise regards to it, sooner or later it will take its toll in regards to one's relationships that may be part of the situation and lack of application otherwise in this regard. So it's Esau's open rebellion that is the cause of the ordeal. And obviously, he now becomes, if you will, a center focal point in regards to the conditions and scenario that we see here with Isaac now trying to confer the birthrights on him in spite of the doctrine in this regard. So it sets the backgrounds for our chapter. And his blatant disregard for God's plan is otherwise dismissed by his father, by Isaac. And Isaac continues to insist on bestowing the birthright on Esau as a favored son status in this regard. So that exposes, obviously, a spiritual weakness on the part of Isaac. Rather than letting doctrine rule and govern. Obviously, his emotions, his SEA has become wrapped up in this situation. And the result here then that is designed, obviously, to mimic his physical blindness, his spiritual blindness to the prophetic realities that was otherwise bestowed upon them through his wife, Rebecca. And so you have this conflict between parents and a positive child and a negative child that's going on in the house. And over time, this fuels strife, it fuels conflict in the marriage, and this in spite of the fact that Rebecca is obviously trying to hold fast to the doctrine otherwise with respect to Jacob in that regard. So just pick up point 10, page 3 of our notes. Again, if you can't get into the role of the text, then you miss a lot. 10, a competitive spirit was nurtured, resulting in a quagmire of energy of the flesh, seeking to be victorious for the cause by each parent. As this whole thing unfolds, you have Isaac now going in. He's going to try to get his way. He's the head of the house. He's the authority. He calls the shots. Why not? See. But then on the other end of the coin, what does that create? It creates a situation where his right woman, his opposite number, and then the positive son both become involved in their own energy of flesh in a very underhanded scheme that actually, if you will, more or less outdoes even what Isaac is trying to do otherwise, as they completely buffalo shuffle him into failing at his attempt to give Esau the birthright. So 11, what ultimately results here exposes who God supports in such an event. The doctrine here might be somewhat hazy to grasp that's being brought out here. It's things that really until you get to go through these things, verses, passages, word for word, and look at them, a lot of things are more or less left at question or relatively superficial in our understanding. But as you get into it deeper, you recognize the certain principles that are really being brought out in regards to the teaching at hand concerning these examples set before us. And in this situation, you got one parent that's trying to overrule God's directive will, another parent that gauges in energy of the flesh in reaction to that, but it follows the course of the intent of God's directive will. And we see who God ultimately lets stand, if you will, in regards to the situation. Under normal circumstances, the authority of God promotes authority, and He blesses authority. Often even when the authority might be wrong. But in this case, there is no condemnation given to us in the Scriptures concerning Rebekah and concerning Jacob. And God doesn't come back and say, no, Jacob, this is not the right way to get to become the heir. And He doesn't recall it. He lets it stand. So it teaches God's permissive and directive will. As it is expressed in regards to men and individuals, believers, here specifically in this regard. So 12, the doctrinal teaching is that what God always supports is that God always supports and upholds His word no matter circumstances, situations, whirling about in fulfillment. No matter what men may be doing, spinning around, sitting on their thumb, their SCA, energy of the flesh, you know, and God's Word still there. What is this doing to God's Word? Nothing. How is this thwarting God's Word? No way. God puts His Word above His very name. Again, Psalm 138:2. The Hebrew makes it very clear. The New American Standard, the English, fails truly of translating that verse properly. It's literally, for you have magnified your word above all your name. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And as we will see, no matter what one may do to manipulate that or change that or what one may think they have to do to help Him, none of that has any direct effect. His word will be fulfilled exactly as He proclaims it in this respect. And that in spite of what men may say or what His reputation may seem on the surface to be, if you will, like unfair in this condition, in this situation, to men. So 13, no matter how the reputation of God may be construed by others, His veracity will not be tarnished. Why do you think we show up week after week to study this book? Because we recognize exactly what it is. It's God's Word. And it is the only truly dependable thing on this planet in regards to understanding, knowledge, and knowing in regards to creation, see, and the realities of life, etc. It truly is perfect. God is absolute truth. There is no lie in Him whatsoever. Now comes the matter of His Word, as it now centers on the activities of His fulfillment in regards to this immediate family of the covenant heirs. So, 14, God told Rebekah that Jacob was to be the heir, and so will be no matter how it may unfold. Even though Rebekah and Jacob may scheme, it doesn't cause God to be a liar. He's not doing anything sinful. What they do, everything, bad and evil, good or bad, fulfills God's plan. See, that's the idea. And he told Rebekah Jacob was going to be the heir. And no matter what happens in regards to the flurry of activities and the energy of the flesh and the SCA of others, His Word will be upheld and will be fulfilled. So 15, the incident set before us of Jacob deceiving Isaac and to conferring the birthright upon him is an example of God exercising His permissive will to facilitate His directive will. His directive will is that the older will serve the younger. Jacob will be the heir of the covenant. His permissive will is permitting the sinful activity, the flurry of sinful activity swarming around this household at this point in time to occur that ultimately will fulfill His directed will in this respect. So 17, in other words, He does not condone Rebekah and Jacob's actions, but permits their sins as judgment against Isaac's rejection of the truth while advancing the plan of God in spite of Isaac. God is free, point 18, to use sinful conditions to judge sin, all the while advancing the Word of God perfectly. So, while the readers usually will focus in regards to how could Rebekah do this to her husband and Jacob and still be positive, that one's always a good one, and still be a good Christian, you know, etc., and God's Word be in advance. Well, first and foremost, you've got to recognize what Isaac's trying to do here. He's trying to overturn God's plan. He's on a mission of his own to make God's plan be as he sees it in his eyes. He's blind. And often that is the way believers approach the plan of God. To make it work the way they want it to work, rather than being completely, totally objective, apart from the influence of emotionalism and other aspects of life, to execute His plan according to the divine directive, otherwise in that respect. So 16, in this situation, God permits energy of the flesh because its end result fulfills prophecy. 17 again, in other words, He does not condone Rebekah and Jacob's actions, but permits their sins as judgment against Isaac's rejection of the truth, while advancing the plan of God in spite of Isaac. 18, God is free to use sinful conditions to judge sin all the while, advancing the Word of God perfectly. God often uses evil as a whipping post for other evil nations as judgment against other evil nations. Just like he does today, and he'll do big time in regards to our country. The paradox of doctrine sometimes is pretty mind-boggling. I mean, you figure what's going to occur to us as it comes from Russia. Obviously, Russia's not a righteous nation. But yet, the host of heaven, the elect angels, and then they rejoice over the judgment See, evil can engage in righteous action and still be evil. Just one of those things you think about for a while, see? All right, so 19 now, whether irony is intended or not, in the opening here of chapter 27, it opens with Isaac's physical sight aching his spiritual condition. Now, it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see. All right, now, the next section here deals with when did this event occur? It may seem and appear on the surface that it occurred immediately after verses 34 and 35 in chapter 26 in this respect. But as we brought out, there was some time at hand that passed before they finally came to this breaking point, if you will, in regards to the situation that we see. So here the chronology, the timing of the event, point 20, the chronological marker for the time at hand is simply stated when Isaac was old. In our verse, when Isaac was old. Well, how old was he? Can we know that? Well, first of all, 21, now Isaac was 100 years old when Esau, at age 40, married his two wives, back in chapter 26, verse 34. So we know that Isaac was at least 100. At least 100. But we can be even more accurate than that. And the chronology of how you work it out here, you have to work your way backwards to figure this one out. So 22, to more accurately ascribe an age for our present scenario, we must calculate backwards from the future as centered on the birth of Joseph. Now, Joseph's not in the scene yet, but he will be. And it is through Joseph that we are able to remain oriented chronologically in regards to these events set before us. So first of all, got to understand Joseph, one of the 12, towards the end there, was born at the end of the second 7-year contract Isaac made with Laban. That would have been the 14th year. As we will see when we get in Genesis 30, 29-30, Jacob goes to Laban, his uncle, and he sees him, Rachel. He wants to marry her. She's really pretty. Got his eyes on the physical, as usual, with men. And Laban takes advantage of the situation. He's probably drooling. Oh, I got this one. Really, man. Said, I'll tell you what. You work for me for 7 years, and she's yours. See, it was a little different back then. Parents had authority over their daughters as long as they were living on their roof. Now, obviously, she could have run off, eloped, or whatever, but she was not of that ilk. And at the end of the 7 years, as we'll deal with that story in detail when we get there, Laban pulls the old switcheroo on Jacob. And she had a sister, Leah, who's was not quite as good looking. Put it that way. And the veil over her face, etc., provided an opportunity. They must have been similar, at least in physique. Provided an opportunity for him to replace Rachel with her during the wedding ceremony. Now, we'll get there and we'll see. Rachel's privy to this. So, you know, figure all that stuff out. But anyway. And obviously, what a shocker when they go to consummate the marriage and Jacob sees Leah instead of Rachel. Well, Laban, being the smooth talker he is, don't get mad. You can still have Rachel too. It's our custom to do it this way. It's his rationalization. And I'll let you have Rachel too. But I need you to work for me another 7 years for that. But I'll give her to you right now. if you'll promise to do that. So he agrees to do that. So he ends up working for 14 years for his uncle Laban, for Rachel. But in reality, the marriages of both women occur at the end of the first 7 years. And then that next 7 years is when they start cranking out all these babies. The baby wars, as we'll see that come up in this regards. So you got that time span of 14 years. And at the end of that 14 years, Joseph was born. As later verses makes clear, Jacob says, "All right, I'm done. I'm on my way. I'm out of here." See, and then Laban does another little stunt with him. So God still blesses him, and he walks away wealthy. And he stayed a little longer, but this time he walks away really wealthy. But anyway, we'll see that when we get there. So now Joseph becomes obviously a point of interest, big time, in regards to Genesis. And that is because of his betrayal by his brothers. And he ultimately becomes the prime minister of Egypt. In spite of all the bad things that happened to him, God used these things as avenues to exalt him to a position second only to the Pharaoh, the most powerful world, kingdom of this world at the time. So in regard to Joseph, we have some chronological markers in that respect. B, we know that Joseph was 30 years old when he became prime minister of Egypt. That's Genesis 41-46. Again, we've looked at this, but I'm going to go back through it again. So you can make sure I didn't muddle through it too much. So now Joseph, when he became prime minister, that was because he had the capability, God-given grace, to interpret the Pharaoh's dream in regards to 7 fat cows and 7 lean cows, paraphrasing. And he correctly interpreted him, you're going to have 7 years of wealth, plenty of food, et cetera, for the land, but then there's going to be 7 years of famine, and you need to prepare for that. And the Pharaoh knew a smart dude when he saw one. He said, "You're in charge." And the next thing he knows, from the pits of jail, the prison, et cetera, he is now the second most powerful person in the entire planet in that respect. So, C, at that point, C, his commission was initiated to oversee the distribution of food for a period of 14 years, with the first 7 years being good years and the second 7 years being a famine. So he was 30, Joseph was, when he became a prime minister. And we know we got 14 years in front of us. That gives us another chronological marker. That's D, Jacob, as he was still living with his other sons in Canaan, went to Egypt in the second year of the 7-year famine. There are 5 years left to go, as the verse in Genesis 45:11 makes clear. He is 130 years old at that time. So Jacob was 130, 9 years after Joseph became prime minister. So that means F, Joseph would have been 39 at the time. So now Joseph's 39. So he was born, obviously, some 39 years prior to Jacob being 130. So that would meant that Jacob was 91 when Rachel gave birth to Joseph. So that's G. So Jacob was 91 when Joseph was born. So we know it was at the end of that 14 years that he went and worked for his uncle Laban. So all we have to do then to know when he went there was to track 14 from the 91 years. And that gives us the age of Jacob when he went to be with Laban, point H, at 77 at that time. When he went to be with his uncle Laban and he first met Rachel. So that situation, that meeting, ties right in then to our chapter 27 at the end of it, as well as bringing us and introducing us into the events that then occur after that fact in chapters 28 and 29. So I, the time of Jacob's departure to his uncle Laban, is keyed to into our present chapter 27, verses 42 through 46. After the whole scheme had been completed, Esau tried to get his dad to recant the blessing. His dad, at least spiritually, he woke up. Can't do it. He recognized then his error. Rebekah's scared now that Esau is going to try to kill Jacob. And she goes and exhorts her husband to let Jacob go to her uncle, to her family, her relatives. She uses the excuse, I don't want to live with the two bitches that we've had here with Jacob in our life. Someone like them. I guarantee you, the language probably was pretty strong at certain times. She didn't want him to be from that. That's verse 46. Right? Rebekah said to Isaac, I am tired of living with the daughters of Heth. That's just words to express, I've had enough of this type of situation and relationship. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? I'd just soon die. And have to have that type of situation now to continue to be extended through Jacob. And then verse 1, chapter 28, so Isaac called Jacob, blessed him, charged him, and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. That's what he should have told his sons to begin with, both of them. And then verse 2, go see Laban, your mother's brother, etc. And we're into that. So, going there, ties into our chapter. J, we can safely assume the departure from home and arrival at Laban's occurred within the year of the events of chapter 27. Wouldn't take him long to get there. Okay, so this would age Isaac then. This would age Isaac at 137 years old. 137 years old. Esau and Jacob were both 77 years old, and Isaac had them at 60 years old at their birth. We have that chronological marker. So, some 37 years has passed since the situation scenario in chapter 6 has occurred. So 23, we can date chapter 27 to have occurred in the year of 1709 B.C. 1709 B.C. 24, so some 37 years have passed since the peace accord with Abimelech. Then with Esau's marriages occurring during that time in chapter 26. Now exactly when he married them, we don't know that. But we can pretty well safely state it's been 37 years since the Abimelech situation otherwise. So we know that some time has now passed. Esau married these two pagan women. They sowed discord and brought strife and contention and further competitiveness between Isaac and Rebekah, and bitterness of soul Isaac doesn't deal with it, and this festers and lasts for several years, to say the least. In time, Isaac's about 137, 0.25, he is no longer a spring chicken. And by this time, his eyesight failed him. What it was that it caused him to go blind, the physical condition, we don't know. Cataracts, whatever. But he went blind. Understand, often, divine discipline often matches the spiritual malfeasance of the individual. So, 26, now the opening scene begins with Isaac here, getting into the meat of our verses here, calling for the eldest of the twins, Esau. My son, he said to him, here I am. So 27, with failing sight, he is dependent upon other senses now to now know with whom he is interacting. Can't see, so he's going to, if you've been around people that have lost certain important aspects of their ability to convey or know through the afferent impulses of the body, things around such as sight, etc. Those who have lost certain aspects, their other senses often are extremely heightened. The blind couple back in Oklahoma City, their ears were so in tune. This guy, he had some music talent, that he had a sound system that with all these knobs, for the treble, the bass, the balance, more than, I'm accustomed to, even with a good stereo. But where you could get a multifaceted reaction in regards to the music. And he invited us over, and he liked to drink tequila. And we'd have a few, and we'd like to jack with him, and we'd move a couple of those knobs, and not very far. And it may be 5 minutes, it may be 10 minutes, and he comes walking through the air. All right, who's been messing with the stereo? You go, wow. And after you do it 3 or 4 times, he kind of got pissed about it. So, he quit. He had a good sense of humor. But either way, it just shows in his example in regards to how one's other senses can become extremely heightened. Here, Isaac obviously can't see. And he obviously would depend largely on hearing to know with whom he is speaking with and interacting. Obviously, smell, other senses, touch could come into play, but in a remote sense, definitely would be hearing. So, 28, the most important sense was his hearing. As he addressed the noise of Esau's appearance, speaking out, my son, being in the Hebrew, satisfied that it was indeed him by the response, here I am, Hina. Here I am. 29. Now, Isaac's opening statement baffles interpreters here. Behold, now I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Hina na zakan lo yada yom maweth. Many interpreters say he's on his deathbed. Well, that's just a disregard of the chronology altogether. Otherwise, they're hard-pressed to see where he's coming from here. So, 30, some state he's on his deathbed, but this is in disregard to the chronology otherwise, as he will live another 43 years to the ripe old age of 180. We know that as a fact from 35. Chapter 35, verse 28. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So he still got a fairly long life to live. Now, why would he think he's going to die soon? 31, so as reference to being old, and considering death imminent. The impression here, he considers his death is sooner than later. So he considers it to be imminent. So his reference to being old, considering death imminent, must be relative in some way to his thinking apart from the reality. True, he doesn't know how much longer he's going to live. There's no indication God told him he's going to live to be 180. But what's going on? So 32, his departure from reality in his statement is designed to mimic his departure from doctrine. He is rejecting or rebelling against doctrine, and hence he is departed from the spiritual reality in regards to his two sons. And his claim of questionable imminence of death, in spite of the fact that he's going to continue to live, and so therefore his health must, otherwise there's no indication from his health otherwise. It says he's going to die soon. They are designed to mimic one another. So 33, there is one aspect now of his actions that might ignite this type of thinking. And that is, he knows that what he's intending to do might bring about a premature death. Why would he think he's getting ready to die? Because he is going against God's will. See, that would bring about that type of thinking. 34, in other words, Isaac's rejection of the prophecy was done in cognizance, and he half expects God to kill him for what he is about to do. Now, obviously, this all revolves around embracing the fact that Isaac knew of the prophecy. And most sound commentators, almost all of them, conservatives, recognize that. Yeah, they agree. We're pretty much all in agreement in that regard. He knows the doctrine. And you got to recognize, and part of what this is bringing out, people can hear that and know the doctrine and still be blind to it because of failures of rejection of other doctrines in their lives and an unwillingness to align with them. And it causes blindness in a larger way than what one might otherwise expect. He's rejecting basically one doctrine. And look what he's ended up doing. And it's not that he didn't know it. So the language points that he expects God to probably check him out for what he's getting ready to do. Bitterness of soul, here it is. So, point 34 again. In other words, Isaac's rejection of the prophecy was done in cognizance. He knowingly does this. Just like Adam knowingly ate of the fruit from Eve. He knew the doctrine. But he had his own rationale. See. And his rationale, his STA, blinded him in that sense. Eyes wide shut. See. That whole scenario. And he half expects God to kill him for what he is about to do. At 35, this idea finds support as his actions now with Esau are covert and only exposed because his wife was eavesdropping. But he's getting ready to do this, and he's doing it covertly. He's doing it in secret. And if Rebecca hadn't been eavesdropping, nobody would have known the difference. And this whole thing would come about otherwise. So why does one do something in secret if they're ignorant otherwise? If he doesn't think he's doing anything wrong? Come on, 37 years. He knows the doctrine. He's heard the doctrine. Him and his wife have been going back and forth in this probably who knows how much. So, and that's verse 5, as we will get in the next section. So the fact that he knows what he's doing versus being ignorant. See, that's what I'm stipulating here. He knows. He's doing it cognizantly. And the support comes the fact that he does this in secrecy. So 36, together, his doubt of life and lack of transparency here strongly suggests that his intentions to give Esau the birthright blessing is in spite of what he knows is right otherwise. That's why it makes sense to me, according to the language. So you say, well, where's he really blind then, in the spiritual sense? Well, we'll see. 37, just as Paul teaches, the very doctrine before him fuels his STA rebellion. Another aspect. In the funny world, I never heard this principle. That the Bible stirs you up to sin. Romans 7, 8 through 11. Paul was well informed with respect to the STA and understood it quite clearly. And the book of Romans articulates his understanding in that respect, all of its impact, from spiritual death to temporal death, etc. And its operation, Romans 7, 8 through 11, in regards to his own life. I mean, again, the fundies look at the apostles, and to them, they're like the Catholics. These people are saints, like they're perfect, like the Pope. They don't sin. That's not what the Bible teaches. That type of idea sets up a self-righteous standard among the thinking of men towards others, as well as themselves. And it brings about a lot of confusion, as well as conflict in relationships. No, Paul was not perfect. He had an STA just like everybody else did. There's only three people that's ever been on this planet that didn't have an STA. Adam and Eve, and they managed to get one. And Jesus Christ in his humanity. He was successful, victorious over it. Ever having one. Paul had an STA. And he says here, verse 8, Romans 7, but sin, that's personal sin, the sin nature, as we understand it, take an opportunity through the commandment, was the commandment of the Mosaic Law, produced in me coveting of every kind. The commandment, the Mosaic Law says, do not covet, don't lust. And he says, it produced in him coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. The STA is truly a reactor type of essence. You have to recognize it. The cause and effect is righteousness and unrighteousness. If you don't have a standard of righteousness, how can anything be unrighteous? I mean, if you don't have a law, how can you break a law? So that's kind of the idea here. For apart from the law, sin was dead. It's in the past tense in the Hebrew, in the Greek. And I was once alive apart from the law. He's saying that's temporal life, fellowship. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. The doctrine stirred up his STA. And the next thing he knew, he was doing the very thing that doctor said, don't do it. See? Believers need to understand this about themselves. Otherwise, they get off balance. Otherwise, you'll set yourself up with expectations in your life that somehow there's no way you can do it. The USCA will use that, see, that very attitude to drive people away from doctrine and things of this nature. It's either that or else you'll go self-righteous. See. But anyway. The sin became alive and I died. That's temporal death, getting out of fellowship under the doctrine of deaths. And the SCA. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin take an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, the real me, the soul. And through it, killed me. So Paul understood the sin nature. So you got a similar situation. Here's a doctrine concerning your two sons. And that just struck Isaac in some fashion to his SCA that he rebelled against that. And he is going to try to change it and make it do otherwise in regards to this situation. So, again, point 36, together, his doubt of life and lack of transparency for Isaac strongly suggests that it is his intentions to give Esau the birthright blessing in spite of what he knows what is right, in spite of what he knows is right otherwise. 37, just as Paul teaches, the very doctrine before him fuels his STA rebellion. 38, it reflects a degree of spite that 3+ decades of a contentious situation produced toward the favoritism of sons between husband and wife. He didn't deal with it. He let it fester. And finally, it blew his cork. Now he's at that point. It's enough. He's made a decision. Verse 39, Isaac is determined to now settle the matter on his own terms, even if it means that he will cut off his nose to spite his own face. We've already seen this type of activity by the Philistines. What's the point? A believer can do the same thing as unbelievers can do. They get under their SCA and do the same kind of stupid stuff. And the SCA doesn't think rationally in regards to the full benefit and health and goodness of one's person or not. And here, he wants to have his way. He's rebelling against the doctrine. And he'll do it even if it means it's going to cost him his life. If God hastens for us, so be it. And trust me, the SCA can get that aggressive with our souls. So 40, it is Isaac's intentions here to overturn the oracle by blessing Esau on the sly. He's going to do it without the knowledge of Rebekah and Jacob. So all that screams out Marquis's guilt. See, he knows he's guilty. The stubbornness of the STA, but yet he still is positive. And with the matter and course of events as they will turn out, he'll get his grip on the whole thing and recognize his error. Life will go on, and God's word is fulfilled otherwise, in spite of it all. So basically, he's going to come in here and he's going to play God. See, that's what he's trying to do. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light to see things in Jesus' name. Amen.